Tonight we are continuing in Samuel, 2 Samuel. We're in chapter 12 tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And when you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, flip over to the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And keep a finger there. New Testament is in the new book. Oh, you talked to her. Okay. 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we come to you, thanking you, first of all, for your forgiveness. Lord, that you freely, Lord, gave us the gift of life when you died for our sins, that we may be forgiven. And Lord, be able to stand before you without any shame. So thank you, Lord. And we thank you even for the fellowship that we have with you and with one another, Lord. You have restored our relationship. You have restored relationships even among us, Lord, that we can fellowship and enjoy each other and sharpen each other, encourage one another. So Lord, you have blessed us. You have given us more than we deserve. And so we thank you. And Lord, we ask that you will also just bless your word as we read it, allow it to minister to us. We ask this in your son Jesus' name. Amen. I know among us there are a couple people that that are sinless, that haven't sinned. We snicker because we know the opposite is the truth, that we are born sinners, and it's just a matter of time. If you say that you are without sin, that you will sin. And I think there's a process that happens, a cycle that happens. Every time that we sin, the cycle, well, it begins, of course, with sin, and then the Lord confronts us, and then it brings us to a point of repentance, hopefully. And then the relationship is restored. And that happens over and over. And it's that's a healthy cycle that we should expect and participate in. You know, of course, the Lord does not want us to be in sin. But being that we're here in this flesh, in this fallen world, in this fallen body, we're going to sin. And that is what happened to David. If you remember, in David, in chapter 11, David sinned majorly. He messed up. He was having such a good relationship with the Lord. He brought the presence, the Ark of the Lord, back to Jerusalem. He was enjoying such good fellowship with the Lord. But then, well, he committed adultery. It started with that lust of the eye. And from there, he not only committed adultery, but he tried to cover up his sin by trying to trick her husband. And when that didn't work, he ended up murdering Uriah the Hittite. So we pick up in chapter 12 where it says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." The Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan is a prophet. And usually prophets are people with no feelings. And we have some of them that will come in the church. And when I say they have no feelings, because they don't care if you feel bad, you know, when they confront you. But Nathan was not a man that did not have feelings. He really loved David. You see, when in this cycle of restoration, the Lord would send people. He confronts us. And he will use people like Nathan to confront someone like David, who is in sin, who is living in sin, and did not come to repentance on his own. So he's confronting David with this prophet called Nathan. Now, here's the deal. Would you be willing, if you were living in that day and age, to confront David? Now, consider who David is. He is king. And here it is that a man that's living in sin, he covered up his sin by committing murder, and the Lord is saying, "Nathan, you go talk to David." How many of you will do that? well, not me, Lord. Send someone else, you know. It is such a hard thing for us to confront someone that's living in sin. But here it is. You see, if we truly love people, we should be willing to confront. James tells us in James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from his error or of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. You see, the Lord doesn't call us, oftentimes, I should say, not. He might call you to speak to or confront a murderer, but in reality, most of the times that the Lord would knock on our heart and say, go talk to that person, it's friends, it's friendship, it's people that we know and love. But sometimes it's so hard to confront people. And why is it hard? Well, for some reason, I have a couple of reasons why I think it's hard. Well, we don't want to hurt people's feelings. That's one. Another reason is that, well, we don't want to make them feel judged, you know. I don't want people to feel like I'm judging them. So we kind of, you know, be passive. A third reason, we're afraid of losing a friend. You know, when someone sins, if I confront them, well, maybe it might not go well and I'll lose a friend. And then number four, that person might go postal on you and beat you down. No offense to the postal workers. Just keep your eyes on them. Right? But here's the real reason why. The real reason, I think, is the main reason why we don't confront people when they're sinning, when they have fallen in sin. The real reason why is we love ourselves more than we love them. Think about that. It's a selfish reason. You see, the Bible tells us, again, greater love have no one than this, than to lay down your life for a brother, for a friend. And if we truly love each other, if we truly love someone, we will be willing. Yes, it may risk, it may cost you even your relationship. Yes, you may be beaten down. But that's the risk that we have to take. Because why? Well, if we truly love people, that's what we will do. Continuing in verse 1. And he came to him, that's Nathan came to him and said to him, there are two men in one city. One rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate on his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one from to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So here it is. Nathan is using somewhat of a parable to confront David. You know, he's telling about this rich man. Who had so much, and he's taken this poor man who had a lamb who, well, the lamb wasn't, you know, dinner. He treated it as his family, you know, as his own daughter. And here it is that this man takes the lamb and barbecues it for someone who's just traveling, you know, some distant friend. And look at David's response. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. You see, David was outraged. He was angry. And he rightly said, well, according to the law, well, that man is supposed to repay four times, give him four times what he had taken. But David didn't stop there. He didn't stop what the law requires. He went above and beyond, and he said, that man shall burn in hell. You know, he should die. You know, he's angry. He's outraged. But little did David know that Nathan was talking about him. Nathan was talking about what David did. You see, it's so easy for us to see how extremely sinful sin is when it's our own sin on someone else. My sin on me, well, it's not that bad. My sin on you, it deserves hell, you know? And that's what David was doing. And why is it so hard for us to see our own sin, but it's easy for us to see other people's sin? Well, for one reason, the Bible tells us in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, we can't even know our own heart. Even when we're sinning, our heart will lie to us and say, you're good, man. You're okay. You see, sin will cause us to be deceived, but sin also will blind us. And if you remember, and we should all know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, he says, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eyes, but do not consider the plank in your own eyes? You see, when we're sinning, it's like having a big log in your eyes, and you can't even see, but look, you have a speck, you know, a speck of sin, you know, kind of deal. And it blinds us. It blinds us from seeing our own sin. And Jesus said, check out the log in your own eyes before you can go and judge someone else. So Nathan confronts David. And David is outraged. He's blinded by his own sin. And by the way, that's why we always need to pray. As the psalmist would say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxiety if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. That's a prayer that we're supposed to pray. Lord, search me, because I don't even know my own heart. And I'm not so, listen, I don't even trust my own heart. And that's a good and healthy thing for us to do. Pray that prayer. Verse 7, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Now, if you look in your Bible, you will notice that R is italicized. So really, it reads, David, you the man. You the man, David. Nathan had no problem speaking the truth. He didn't water down the truth. He didn't dance around it. He spoke the truth, but listen, he was doing it in love. Because again, Nathan, I believe, cared and loved David dearly. See, the reality is when someone is living in sin, while they don't want to face the embarrassment of being caught, they're actually relieved when they are caught. You ever did a sin and you're thinking, this is so in the darkness, but man, I'm feeling guilty. I'm feeling bad, and someone catch me, you know? I don't want to be caught, but catch me. And that's what David was experiencing in this whole year of him committing murder. For this whole year, that's what David, I believe, has been experiencing. His relationship with the Lord has been strained, and he's living in this darkness. David wrote in Psalm 32, verse 3, he says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. David was not feeling good about what he had done. And now that Nathan has confronted him, listen what Nathan says in the second half of verse 7. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I deliver you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had not had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandments of the Lord and to do this evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. You see, the Lord was gracious to David. The Lord said to David, you know, I gave you so much, and if it wasn't enough, I would have given you more. That's how gracious God is. But notice it said that David was not satisfied. He despised the Lord. He was not satisfied with God's provision. David was saying to the Lord, I am not satisfied with what you gave me. You ever feel that way? Of course, you're going to say no and deny it because you all are sinners. But it's the truth. But why are we never satisfied with what God has given us? We always want more. The man who have the beautiful wife, he still goes out and cheats. The man that is rich, he still, still steals so he can have more. The man who has pleasure, he still wants more. The man who has power will kill to have more power. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20 gives us a hint. It says, hell and destruction are never full. You ever think of that? Hell is never satisfied. It will not stop until it can get its hands on one more person. But the Proverbs continue. It says, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. The more we see, the more we want. You know what I notice? I notice personally, whenever I'm in my house, I'm satisfied. Is when I come to your house, I'm not satisfied. Oh, they have a pool. Oh, look at that counter. You know, it's like, we're never satisfied. Why are we never satisfied? Why? Here's why. I believe it's this very reason. Our soul, the soul of man, will never be satisfied with temporal things of the earth. The soul of man will never be satisfied with the temporal things of the earth. You see, God has made us to have a relationship with him. And he is the only thing that's going to satisfy. As my pastor once put it, we have a God-sized hole in our hearts. And you're trying to put a square, you're trying to put a triangle, you're trying to put relationships, you're trying to put money and whatever it is, and none of it will fit. It will never satisfy. It will go into that hole and it will be like, something else is missing. Listen to what the psalmist writes, Psalm 62, verse 5. He says, my soul, wait silently for God alone. For my expectation is from him. Jesus said it this way. He said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. You see, we're trying to put things here, but it's not going to satisfy. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, one of my favorite verses, the Lord told Abraham, Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. I am your reward. You know what Abraham, his next word was? He said something like, but Lord, I don't have any children. Abraham, you're missing it. I am what you need. You ever notice that's why God said to Moses, when Moses said, who do I say sent me? I am sent you. I am what you need. I am your satisfaction. Whatever you need, I am. And until we figure that out, until we get that in our noggins, we will always be in want. We'll never be satisfied. Now, verse 10, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up adversaries against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives. And in the sight of his son, of this son, for you did it in secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Now, this will be a fascinating study in the future as we will see how things unfold. But here's a danger. I want to just point out this. Here's a danger of passing judgment. You know, of course, we know the Lord in Matthew chapter 1 says, judge not lest you be judged. For the same measure, with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. It is such a dangerous thing to judge people. And the judgment that the scripture is talking about is putting yourself in a position of God to condemn someone and say, this is what you deserve. As David would say to the man, oh, you need to be killed. You should die. You deserve to die. See, David was quick to say that a man should be killed because he took the ewe lamb. And now the tables are turned. The fingers are pointing at you. As they say, when you point one finger at someone, there's three that's pointing back to you. And now the tables are turned. David is the one that's going to receive the same judgment that he was passing on this guy. See, that's why we're encouraged that when we judge people, well, instead of using judgment, we're told to be merciful. Let that be the measure that we measure to pass on other people. As, again, Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In James chapter 2, verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And then I love this, mercy triumphs over judgment. That is how we're to measure people. When they have sinned, when they have fallen, man, let's be full of mercy. Let's extend mercy if, in fact, that's what we would love for the Lord to do to us. But because David was not merciful in his judgment, well, God said the sword will never depart from his house. But he also said that his son, one of his own son, he's going to rape his daughter. He is going to murder his son. He is going to humiliate him by taking his concubines and sleeping with them before all Israel to see. He's going to humiliate his father. And of course, he's going to revolt against his own dad. You see, the results of David's sin led to a dysfunctional family. Now, think about what I just said. David's sin led to a dysfunctional family. What is happening in America today? Why is America falling apart? Listen, it's because of sin. And the family unit, what God has created and put together, is falling apart because of sin. And a lot of it is because of a sin like David did, adultery. Well, in verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. The second step of the cycle of sin is the response of the sinner. As David said, I have sinned. You see, normally when someone is confronted about their sin, there are usually two responses. I told you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look with me in verse 9. I'm going to read 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Listen to what Paul says. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. In verse 10, for godly sorrow produces what? Repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, Paul points out there are two responses to when you are confronted with your sin. It's, first of all, he says, it's worldly sorrow. It's that regret, you know, of not really what you have done, but regretting that you have gotten caught. It's why so many in prison, that they're still saying they're innocent. They're filing, you know, for appeals. They're appealing their conviction. Their sorrow, well, it didn't produce anything. They're still in sin. They're still angry. They're still trying to justify what they did. They're still trying to cover it up. They still want to fight. And listen, they still, when they're released from prison, they will still go back to sin. They're sorry. I'm sorry I got caught. That's all it is. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "Then when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." You see, the person that haven't repented, the person that have been confronted with sin, but it produces just a worldly sorrow, eventually is going to produce death in their lives. But there's a second sorrow that Paul points out, is a godly sorrow. It's a feeling of what I have done is wrong. It's that conviction. But it doesn't stop there. It leads to repentance. It's not just feeling sorry. It leads to repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. And of course, repentance brings life. You see, people, when we hear the word repentance, we think it's just, again, being sorry for doing something wrong. But repentance is more than that. Repentance, if you're taking note, it means a change of mind. Repentance means a change of mind. In other words, it's agreeing with God that you are a sinner. God said, "You're the man. I am, Lord. I am a sinner." That's what repentance is. You see, there's a man who, he was at the side of the road, all four tires were blown out. And there he is with a spare tire trying to put it on, and someone pulls up next to him and says, "Hey, you need some help?" "No, I got this. I'm all right." See, that's a sinner that's not repentant, that won't agree with God. There's a guy, I went to a fair one year, and a fight broke out, and a guy took a knife and stabbed another one in his stomach, and there his intestine was coming out. But he was drunk, and people were like, "Oh, you need help?" "No, I'm fine." "Oh, you know, pushing the intestine back in. I'm fine." When God says you're guilty, a repentant person says, "I agree. I am. I am a sinner. Don't make any excuses. Don't try to cover it up. Just agree with God." And that's what David did. And of course, in Psalm 51, we kind of made mention of it last week. Verses 1 to 4, listen to David again. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your multitudes of your tender mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin." But verse 3 is so key. He says, For I acknowledge my transgression. David owns it. He said, "This is my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." You see, David took ownership of his sin. He acknowledged that he deserved, that his sins deserve punishment. He acknowledged it. And then, if you have a godly sorrow, it should lead to you wanting to make restitution. You have wronged someone. How can I make it right? How can I give back? How can I restore what was taken or what was destroyed? Listen, if the confrontation, if someone confronts you, if God confronts you of your sin, and it leads to godly sorrow, a third thing will happen. Restoration will happen, number three. Restoration will happen. Listen to this second half of verse 13. "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then David departed then Nathan departed to his house. In the restoration process, notice that mercy is given. Mercy, we define it as not getting what you deserve. Have mercy on me, Lord. All right, I'll have mercy on you. I won't give you your just punishment. It's not getting what you deserve. But secondly, discipline is also given. And that's part of the restoration process. Discipline is given. You see, we serve a God who loves us dearly. And he loves us too much to leave us the way that we are. And so there's discipline that have to happen when we sin. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 tells us, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. See, the Lord will put a whooping on us. He will. And it's not because he hates us, but because he loves us. If he didn't love us, then he would be like, well, you're not my son. You continue in your sin, continue in your destruction. But I tell you what, if you love your children, the moment that they go to something that will cause harm to them, get back here, boy. You know how that goes. Why? Not because you hate them, but it's because you love them. And that's what the Lord will do to David. And so in verse 15, it continues, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David, therefore, pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servant of David was afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. We don't trust David, man. This guy is losing it. He might kill us if we tell him that the child is dead. But here's something interesting, and it's very hard for us to comprehend and to accept. The Lord said, I did this. I struck the child, and the child dead. We looked to God and we said, how could he? How could he allow the suffering, this child to suffer for David's sin? Well, again, whose sin is it? It's David's sin. And what we forget, what we tend to forget, is that when we sin, it affects other people. Our sin directly affects other people, and often is the innocent people that get hurt from our sin. But notice that David pleaded, he fasted and pleaded with the Lord for 7 days, but the child still died. That didn't change. Again, I mentioned it the last time, we can choose the sin, but we can't choose the consequence. And this is the consequence of David's sin. But verse 19, when David saw that his servant were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servant, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, because he was thinketh. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. You see, when restoration happens, I love this, worship is restored. You see, again, when you are not living in a right relationship with the Lord, it's hard to worship. It's hard to worship because worship is the relationship we have with God. I remember this girl, her and her husband was having some problem, and so she just left. She left, went to live with her sister. She was like, I'm done with him. And both of them, you know, were some good friends, and they attended church faithfully. But when she departed from the relationship with her husband, she also departed from the relationship with the Lord. She couldn't go to church. Why? Because you can't worship God if you're living in sin. You really can't. And the day that she decided, let me get back home with my husband and have a right relationship with him, she was able to come back to church. Nobody was stopping her from coming to church. She just couldn't. But when she got restored and the sin was dealt with, then she was able to worship again. And that's what happened with David. In verse 21, then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child when he was alive, but when the child died, you rose and ate food. See, when the child died, David ended his fast. His servants, again, they wondered why he didn't continue to mourn as he did when the child was sick. But this is an interesting section of scripture because, you see, there's a lot of question that happens when a child dies, you know, and David would clear up some things for us here on that subject. You know, for the family that have lost a child to miscarriage or the woman that probably had an abortion and probably is living to regret it, or you have lost a child that have been ill, David is going to give us a response, and listen to his response in verse 22. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And then he says this, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Where does a child go when he or she dies? Well, David makes it clear, to heaven. You see, there's a what we call an age of accountability. We don't know exactly. People try to get different age and say, well, it's 8, it's 13, and people have different, you know, guesses of what that age will be. I don't know what it is. I don't know if anyone can really say. I don't think it's a fixed number. But the fact is that this child died. And David is saying, I can't go to this child. I mean, that child can't come back here, but I will go to this child. Where is that child? The child is with the Lord in heaven. And so that answers the questions of where is my child that have passed? Now, in taking this child's life, God was shown mercy to this child. And you say, how is that? Well, David, for 7 days, was fasting. So for at least 7 days, we know this child was ill. And it is better, you may or may not agree with me, but it's better for this child to live 7 days in illness and die and go to heaven than for 70 years in sin. Think about this life here on earth. That we go through this life with disease, disaster, and death. We're always dealing with that. But what is in heaven? When we pass from this life and go in heaven, what is there to lose in heaven? Nothing. But so often when someone passes, we mourn, we cry, oh, we wish they were here. Well, they don't wish they were here. Don't call me back. Think about Lazarus. When Lazarus died, he went to heaven and, oh, Lord, they're sending me back. Do you know that you can experience peace even when someone dies? Mm-hmm. Peace and comfort. David said that the dead cannot be brought back. He went about his business. He washed up and went and eat. And I believe David was, he felt comfort at that point. Some of you remember a couple years ago when my mom passed away. Before she passed away, I went to the hospital in Fort Lauderdale and visited her. And I it was then that it really hit me that she's going to pass, you know. And, you know, just seeing her condition, before that, I was fine. You know, I know she was right with the Lord. And so I was fine. But when I saw her in that hospital bed, her breathing was different. When I say we, Gigi and I, we went by a friend's house on the beach, and they had a apartment, you know, that was overlooking the ocean. And I just went out there and I wept bitterly. And I just wept. I had no control, you know. I just had to. But the moment that my mom passed, it was a weight that was lifted. I had peace and joy even. I was comforted. Why? Because I know where my mom is. You can experience that. And of course, the scripture tells us in 1 Thessalonians, and I'm always going to this section of scripture where Paul is saying, don't be, you know, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. And I don't want you to sorrow like those who have no hope. Because he says, well, he believed that those who died, they will come with Jesus again when he returns. And that we who are alive, we will not go before them, that, well, the dead will rise first, and those who are alive will be caught up with them in the clouds with the Lord. And what a glorious time that will be. You see, you can have comfort, and you can have peace, and even experience joy when someone passes away. Why? Because of one word, hope. Hope. And it's not a false hope. It's not wishful thinking. It's assurance of things that's to come. Jesus Christ will return. And all those who die in Christ, well, we will see them again. I will see my mom again. Praise the Lord. And if you have lost a loved one, you will see them again in the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing. Let me continue, verse 24. But David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and laid with her. Now, David, you just lost your son. This is what you're thinking. Well, so he bore a son, so she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now, the Lord loved him, and he sent word by hand of Nathan, the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah. This is not the Jedi. By the way, you can see where Hollywood steals its script from. But his name was Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now, Solomon means peaceful. And I believe, you know, whenever in the Bible, whenever someone gives someone a name, it usually speaks of something in their own lives. And I believe right now, David was experiencing the peace of God. And so that's why he gave him the name Solomon, which means peaceful. David was experiencing peace because why? He has been restored in his relationship with the Lord. If you're living in sin, well, you will not experience peace, as I have mentioned. You will continue to live feeling guilty and even condemnation. But David enjoyed peace and joy with the Lord. But the Lord also gave a second name to Solomon, his second name, Jedidiah, which means beloved of God. And I love this because even though Solomon was born out of a relationship that began in adultery, naming him Jedidiah was God's way of saying, not only is there forgiveness when you repent, but there is what? Grace. Getting what you don't deserve. We all are recipients of God's grace. God could have easily done to David like he did to Saul. Remember when Saul sinned? And the Lord told Saul, I am stripping the kingdom from you. You nor your sons will be able to keep the kingdom. I'm giving it to someone else. God could have done that to David, but God was gracious, and he now is restored because David repented, and now he's blessing him. And of course, if you know the story, fast forward, Solomon will be the one that God chose to be the heir to David's throne, and that would lead to the Messiah. And wow, what a picture that God will take a dysfunctional man, a dysfunctional family from a sinful man, and yet he will still bring the Messiah through that line. That is grace. Getting what you and I, what we don't deserve. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Listen, God's grace is greater than our sin. And yes, you may have sinned, and yes, you have messed up, but God's grace is greater. And I believe God wants to pour out his blessing on us, but he will not bless unblessable behavior. In other words, you cannot continue living in sin and saying, bless me, Lord. No, repent. Turn. So verse 26, now Joab fought against Reba of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. Now, this is kind of going back and, well, a continuation of what began in chapter 10. If you remember in chapter 10, David tried to show kindness to Hanan after his father, the Nahash, he was the king of Ammon. He died. And so David tried to show kindness, but it was rejected, and a war came out of that. And so this is the continuation of this war. And now Joab, he's fighting against him. And now he took the city. And verse 27, and Joab sent messenger to David and said, I have fought against Reba, and I have taken the city water, the city's water supply. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So Joab was encouraging David to get back into battle. Remember, David, you know, this whole thing began when David saw Bathsheba, but he was supposed to be out fighting a war. When kings went out to war, David was home chilling. David, where's the king? Well, I'm the king, but I can do that. And that's where the problem began. And now Joab is saying, David, it's time to get back in the game, man. Come on, let's get in the battle. This thing is going to be won, and I want your name to get the credit. I don't want to be the one that takes the credit. You see, Satan has sidelined so many men of God and women of God because of sin. And I believe the Lord will say to you and I, if you have been caught up in sin, listen, it's time to get back in the game. Don't sit around and sit in pity and feeling sorry. Repent and get back in it, man. Continue to serve the Lord. The Lord want to use you. And so verse 29, so David gathered all the people together and he went to Reba, fought against it and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. His weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoils of the city in great abundance, and he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them cross over over to the brick works. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So David, again, now we see him in this restoration process that, well, he now have a king's crown. In other words, he conquered the city, and because he repented, now he is receiving a crown. And that's so important because, well, we know that one day we will stand in the kingdom, the real kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord, and we will receive crowns for what we have done with this life. And what I believe we will do with those crowns, we will use them as objects of worship, not to worship, but to worship the Lord as we cast them at his feet. And the more crowns that we have is the more we get to worship, you know? Lord, this one is for you because it's you, Lord. You did this. And we get to worship the Lord. And I love this as David again receives this crown. I believe the Lord will want us to have experienced the same thing. Don't get sidelined. Don't get put on the sideline and not do anything. Get back in the game because the Lord wants to use us. Amen?
Amen.
Lord, we thank you for this encouragement in your word that, well, your grace is sufficient. Your grace is greater, Lord, than our sin. And Lord, when the enemy will want to condemn us and point at us and beat us down so that we will not serve you, Lord, you're there to restore us. And we thank you that you will send people in our lives, Lord, and help us to be humble when people confront us about our sin, that we will not justify, that we will not cover, we will not run, and we will not hide, Lord. But that we will agree with you, Lord, that we are sinners and that we need your help. And so, Father, I pray that you will help us. We don't want to even get in a position that David was in. So we pray that you will spare us. Help us with the warning that we even see here, Lord, to avoid sin altogether, that we will not have to face the consequences of our sins. And so, Lord, we pray for your help. And Lord, I pray that you will even give some of us boldness, that if there is someone that's in our life that we claim that we love, Lord, that you'll give us boldness to confront. So, Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy tonight. And we thank you for the time of just worshiping you, that we can have a right relationship with you, that we can do this freely. So, Lord, we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.